You know, one of the greatest gospel realities that hymn expresses is in the third verse, where it expresses the reality that in the gospel, death itself is made to be the servant of the Christian. I can't remember where I read that recently. I'd never thought of it in those terms. But God actually makes death, the greatest enemy of man, to be the servant of the Christian in the gospel, because death is the means by which we are ushered into the presence of God. It's marvelous. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 2. And again, if you're not sure what that is, it's the fourth to last book of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 2, and we will read all 15 verses. The prophet writes, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship Him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for He will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist." This is the word of Almighty God. Let's go to Him in prayer before we begin. Our Father, again, we come to open Your Word. It is the greatest privilege of our week to be fed by Your Word, and we pray that You would feed us, feed all of us, O Lord. We need You. We cannot get what we ought to get out of this text without Your Spirit's presence. Lord, there may be some of us here this morning whose heart feels cold toward You, even believers whose hearts feel cold. Lord, would You awaken hearts Enable us to worship you through the preaching and the hearing of the word. Get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is now the third message in our brief series through this little book of Zephaniah. And as we've seen in the first two messages, at this time when this prophecy is written, God's covenant nation of Judah has what we might call stage 4 spiritual cancer. Now, at this time, good King Josiah is reforming the nation, but as soon as Josiah dies and his sons take over, it becomes immediately clear that these reformations were simply a band-aid on the cancer, because the outward reformations that Josiah enacted cannot address the heart problem that Judah has. Now, Zephaniah is prophesying here to support Josiah in these good reformations, but he's also prophesying to warn of the judgment that is still coming for Judah and coming very soon. Continuing to use the cancer analogy, the majority of Judah's cells are cancerous cells. And very soon, God is going to treat that cancer with the intense chemotherapy of judgment from Babylon to destroy the cancerous cells. However, not all of Judah is cancerous. There are non-cancerous cells left in Judah, and they're going to need encouragement to persevere through the chemotherapy. Because chemo affects the whole body, doesn't it? It doesn't just affect the cancerous cells. Chapter 1 warned us what that chemotherapy was going to look like. It was going to be the unleashing of divine fury through the nation of Babylon. And at first glance, chapter 2 looks like more of the same, doesn't it? It's a lot of pronouncements of judgment. And in a sense, it is more of the same from chapter 1. But I believe that the primary purpose, not the sole purpose, we'll see there's more than one purpose, but the primary purpose of chapter 2 is actually for the encouragement of the faithful few that are left in Judah, what's called the remnant. And we're going to be able to find encouragement for ourselves here in this chapter as New Covenant believers this morning. Now, if you remember from our introductory message to the book of Zephaniah, the overall message of the entire book can be summed up by saying, God is the covenant judge of all who delights to save the remnant. Now, chapter 1 was all about judgment. Chapter 2, there's a lot of judgment, but we begin to see this theme of the salvation of the remnant. It starts to poke its head up in chapter 2. We're going to see it in full thrust in chapter 3, but we start to see it here in chapter 2. Now, we're going to look at this chapter under three main heads this morning. We're going to see the command to the ungodly nation. We're going to see the exhortation to the godly remnant. And then the encouragement to the godly remnant. And similar to chapter 1, simply because of the size of the text, we're not going to be able to look at every verse in detail this morning, but we will look at enough to understand what the prophet is telling us. So point number 1 is the command to the ungodly nation. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." Now, the verb that's translated there, gather, it's used only a few other places in the Old Testament. And interestingly, it is always used in reference to gathering sticks or straw or stubble together. It's kind of a unique word. And so the idea of verse 1a seems to be, Judah, gather yourselves together as if you're stubble. Now, in verse 1b, where it says, O undesirable nation, that word undesirable, it is a less than ideal translation of a word that, again, is only used a few times in the Old Testament. And it has the idea of someone becoming pale in their face due to their own intense longing or desire for something. You're desiring something so intently that it's actually changing the complexion of your face. You're getting pale. But here it's negated. It says, O undesirable nation, which means that Judah has not become pale because they are not longing or not desiring something. And really, that word undesirable, it really should be undesiring. Oh, undesiring nation, there's something you ought to be intensely feeling and desiring, and you're not. And so the idea of verse 1b is that Judah is not longing for God as they ought, or, and some translations bring this out, some translations say, oh, shameless nation, Judah is not feeling intense shame for how wicked and debased they have become. So if we put verse 1 together, what we have is God telling the ungodly nation of Judah as a whole to come together as a people and consider themselves as no better than stubble to be burned up by the fire of chapter 1. They need to come together and abase themselves before God because their hearts have become so hardened that they are stone cold towards God and they aren't even capable of feeling shame for their wickedness anymore. But why is God commanding them to do this? We saw in chapter 1 that judgment is coming. There's no possibility of judgment being averted at this time in Judah's history. It's coming and it won't be stopped. So why is God then telling them, come together and humble yourselves? Well, verse 2 points us to the answer. Because verse 2 tells Judah when to do this. Verse 2, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, what God commanded you to do in verse 1, do it quickly before it's too late. The phrase translated before the decree is issued, it actually has the idea of giving birth to the decree, which is the decree of judgment from chapter 1. That's the decree that's being talked about. To put it another way, not to be irreverent, but God's sovereign providence is 8 months pregnant with the decree of judgment. Birth is going to be given to that decree soon, and God says to obey His command in verse 1 before the birth is here. And He also says to do it because time is passing very quickly. He says the day passes like chaff. If you know what chaff is, it's a very light substance. You could just take it in your hand and blow it out of your hand. And God says the days are passing like that. You don't have much time left. And when those days are up, it will be time for the day of the Lord's fierce anger to be born, and it will not be a stillbirth. And so when we put verses 1 and 2 together, because God is telling the ungodly nation to abase themselves in verse 1, and He tells them to do it before judgment strikes in verse 2, the implication is that if you abase yourselves, maybe there's hope left. Maybe there is some hope for those who voluntarily humble themselves before God forcibly humbles them. So that's the command to the ungodly nation. Abase yourselves before God. Now, number 2, the exhortation to the godly remnant. And we see this in verse 3. Verse 3 is a command or an exhortation to seek 3 things. We see, seek the Lord. And then you go to the middle of the verse, it says, seek righteousness, seek humility, or seek meekness, some translations may say. But this command is not directed at the nation in general. Look at the very first line of verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Now that's not the nation of Judah as a whole. That's the problem. They're not the meek of the earth. They have not sought God's justice. But some in Judah have. The godly remnant have done that. And that's who verse 3 is directed to. God is exhorting the faithful few that truly fear God to persevere through the upcoming national judgment. They've already sought the Lord. In fact, this command to seek the Lord, if you look back at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, one of the things that God indicts Judah for in judgment is not seeking the Lord. At the end of verse 6, those who have not sought the Lord. So now God's turning around chapter 2, telling the faithful few, keep seeking Me. You've already sought Me. You're already the meek of the earth. You already execute My justice. but seek me more. Seek for more righteousness. Seek for more humility. Keep pressing on despite the judgment that's coming. And as a motivation for them to keep pursuing these godly endeavors, God tells them, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, if you're thinking when you read this verse, more than likely there's a question that comes up. And the question is, why does God tell the godly remnant, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger? Aren't the meek and humble godly of the earth guaranteed to be spared judgment? Isn't Scripture clear about that? And the answer to that is, it depends on what you mean by the word judgment. If by judgment you mean the final judgment on the last day, you're right. The humble, meek of the earth will be spared that judgment. If they've humbled themselves before God by faith in Christ, they will not suffer the torments of final judgment. Full stop. Guaranteed. No question about it. But that does not mean that they will be spared temporal judgments in this life that come down on the nation of which they are a part. And many godly people in Scripture and down through human history, even today, suffer terribly in the temporal judgments of God on their nation. And it could be direct persecution against them as Christians. It could be as casualties of war. It could be famine, economic depression, what have you. Believers are not exempted from that. And in the immediate historical context of Zephaniah's prophecy, I believe God here is referring to the temporal judgment getting ready to come from Babylon. God is telling the faithful few that if you remain faithful, it may be that I will spare you the worst of that temporal judgment that comes upon your nation from Babylon. And only those who persevere in seeking the Lord stand a chance. All of the wicked are going to be destroyed. But if you remain faithful, you might be spared the worst of the temporal judgments. And a great example of this in Scripture is Daniel. Daniel was exiled to Babylon. But he didn't see the worst of the temporal judgments of God. He saw Jerusalem destroyed, but he didn't experience it to the fullest. Why? He was carried off to Babylon and literally given the royal treatment. And he, for many years, he was a ruler in Babylon. Daniel was a very godly man, and he was spared the worst of the temporal consequences of the judgment from Babylon. And this would provide motivation for the ungodly in verses 1 and 2 as well. Because if they truly humble themselves before God in faith and repentance, then they will become part of the remnant. And they may be spared the worst of the temporal judgments of God when Babylon invades in about 2 or 3 decades from this prophecy. So that's the exhortation to the godly remnant to keep seeking the Lord, keep pursuing meekness, keep pursuing righteousness, hang in there, don't give up. You might be spared the worst of the Babylonian invasion. Thirdly, though, is the encouragement to the godly remnant. And that's the remainder of the chapter. That's verses 4 through 15. Verse 4, and this is where it's important to read the grammar of your Bible closely. The first word of verse 4 is the word for, F-O-R, which means this is not a whole new direction of thought. This means that verse 4, and I believe the rest of the chapter, are closely connected to verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 tells Judah's inhabitants how to be part of the godly remnant. The end of verse 3 gives one motivation for pursuing faithfulness as a member of that remnant. And then the rest of the chapter gives even more powerful encouragements for the remnant to keep pressing on. Now, that might sound strange because the rest of the chapter is pronouncements of judgment on 5 Gentile nations. How is that going to encourage the remnant of Judah who is waiting for Babylon to come in and invade? How is that going to be an encouragement? Well, there's at least 2 major ways. The first way is that it shows that God has not forgotten justice against Judah's enemies. All 5 of these nations have been enemies of Judah. You can read that in the historical books of the Old Testament. And Judah, put yourself in their shoes. they could easily wonder, okay, we deserve judgment. I get that. But what about these enemies that have tormented us for centuries? What about them? Has God forgotten justice on them? Or are we the only ones that are going to suffer? And God is assuring them, no, I have not forgotten what these nations have done to you. And just as surely as I'm going to judge you, I'm also going to judge them. And as we'll see that these nations are to the north, south, east, I'm going to do it from your perspective, north, south, east, and west of Judah, which is representative of all of the enemies of God's people. The enemies on all sides of God's people will be judged. The second way in which this would have been a tremendous encouragement to the remnant is that for the first three nations listed, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, there is a promise in these verses that the judgment of these Gentile nations will result in the remnant of Judah peacefully inhabiting their land, the land of their enemies. Now, all three of these nations, the Philistines, Moabites, and Ammonites, they were thorns in Judah's side all through their history. The other two nations, Ethiopia, Assyria, they were problems, but it was more periodic. The first three nations, it was constant problems. And the Philistines, Moabites, and Ammonites were also geographical next-door neighbors to Israel. They were right on their borders, so they were a very big problem. And so put yourself in the shoes of the remnant of Judah to hear that not only is God going to judge these people who have tormented you for centuries, but you're actually going to dwell peacefully where they now live. Think about the encouragement that that would have been. Now let's take a quick look more closely at all five of these nations. And this is where we're going to have to move quickly. We're not going to be able to look at everything here. The first people group that is going to be judged is the Philistines. That's verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 lists four cities. Those are all Philistine cities. Verse 5 mentions the Cherethites. That's part of the Philistine people group. The Philistines as a whole occupied the Mediterranean coastal area to the west of Judah. And that area was actually part of the promised land. It was just never fully, permanently subdued. This area was perfect for commercial trade. It was a sea area where three continents came together. You had Asia, Europe, Africa, all together. Perfect area. But it doesn't matter because verses 4 and 5 are clear that God will completely destroy the Philistines. Verse 5 ends, I will destroy you so there will be no inhabitant. And if you look at history, Babylon conquered the Philistines too. And eventually, the Philistines just disappeared as a distinct people group. But why did God judge them? Was it merely for the sake of justice? Well, as we mentioned in our call to worship this morning, no. It was also judgment for the sake of the remnant. Look at verses 6 and 7. These are beautiful verses. The seacoast shall be for pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. That is such a serene picture, isn't it? Don't you get a picture of the Mediterranean coast, grass waving in the wind, maybe some sheep feeding. Just an absolutely peaceful picture. And God is telling the remnant of Judah, if you hang on, it's going to be you. I'm going to judge the Philistines, and then what's now theirs is going to be yours in peace. Now, there are some differences in translation here as to whether what's being communicated is God saying that Judah is going to shepherd their flocks of sheep there, or is God actually going to shepherd Judah there with God as a shepherd and the remnant as God's sheep? I think perhaps both are in view. And in verse 7, when it says God will intervene for them, more literally, it's God will visit them. Now, many times in Scripture, when you see something about God's visitation, that's a visitation of judgment, but not here. It's a reversal of the covenant curses. He is bringing covenant blessing again. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. That's a picture of them dwelling in houses that they didn't build. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when God promised they were going to build houses and not dwell in them? Part of the judgment was, you guys are spending all this money and time building all these houses. You're not even going to get to live in them. But now that's being reversed. Now the Philistines spend all this time and money building houses, and you're going to get to live in them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. That's the long and the short of it. So that's the Philistines. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites, verses 8 through 11. Now, these two nations, they're to the, again, I got to do this from your perspective, not mine, to the east of Judah. They were perhaps the biggest thorn in Israel's side all throughout Israel's existence in the Old Covenant. And it all started back in Genesis with Abraham's nephew, Lot, who chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone, you probably remember, Lot has one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. Because Lot's story ends with him unwittingly, he's tricked by his daughters into committing incest with both of his daughters. And the names of the boys that resulted from that incestuous relationship were Moab and Ammon. That's where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. So, that means that the Moabites and the Ammonites are actually distant cousins of the Israelites. But they are also two of Israel's chief tormentors all through the Old Testament narratives. And perhaps worst of all, if you go to 1 Kings 11, which recounts Solomon's downfall into idolatry, some of the gods that are listed are Moabite and Ammonite, which means Solomon married Moabite and Ammonite women. Solomon fell into idolatry, and that plagued Israel for the rest of its history. Including, look back at verse 5 of chapter 1 in Zephaniah, where God is pronouncing judgment on those who swear by Milcom. Milcom was an Ammonite deity. So we see here the Ammonites having an effect on Judah that leads to their judgment. So in verses 8 through 11 of our text, God is assuring his people that he has heard and seen what Moab and Ammon have done. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon. And then in verse 9, God swears by his own existence that he will judge them. He says, as I live. Now our ears should perk up when we hear that, because that is not a frequently used formulation. You do see it elsewhere, but it's not real common. So God is taking the offense of Moab and Ammon against his people. You could say God is taking it very personally, and he is swearing by his own existence to destroy them for what they've done. When he calls himself in verse 9 the Lord of hosts, that's a reference to his command over the angelic armies that are at his disposal. God is the warrior king, but then he says the God of Israel. So he's the warrior king for the purpose of defending his own people. And then in verse 9, and this is I believe this is deliberate irony on the part of God, given the history of their father Lot, and given their own geographic location, Moab and Ammon were located not far from Sodom and Gomorrah, God promises to make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. And sure enough, again, if you read history, Babylon conquered Moab and Ammon as well. Now, similar to the Philistine judgment, verse 9 ends with a promise that the godly remnant will plunder and possess Moab and Ammon. End of verse 9. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Again, it's judgment for the sake of the remnant's prosperity. And then verses 10 and 11 expand on what God is going to do in judgment on Moab and Ammon. Verse 10, he talks about their pride and their arrogance against his people. And then verse 11, what's God going to do? The Lord will be awesome to them. For, how's he going to be awesome? He will reduce to nothing all the gods of Moab and Ammon? No, that's not what it says. All the gods of the earth, each one from his own, people shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So God's saying, I'm going to show that I am to be feared because I will wreck those Moabite and Ammonite deities, but not just them. I'm going to wreck every pagan deity on the earth, and people everywhere will worship me not in Jerusalem, but from wherever they live, they're going to worship me. Now, that's an indication of a much broader future fulfillment. There is no way that can be fulfilled in the short-term future here in the context of this prophecy. That's pointing way off in the future because it's talking about a universal judgment of all gods of the earth. And it's not just the faithful remnant of Judah here who will worship God. It's people from all shores of the nations. Now we're starting to see Gentiles as part of the remnant here. We'll see that more in chapter 3. And unlike other Old Testament prophecies, a lot of other Old Testament prophecies about the future worship of the Gentiles, maybe I shouldn't say a lot. There are at least some other prophecies that talk about the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem to worship. That's not what this says. This says they're going to worship from their own homeland. And perhaps Jesus had this prophecy in mind in John 4 when he told the woman at the well that the hour is coming when people will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because they will worship in spirit and in truth, and their geographical location won't matter at all anymore. And I wish we had time to take a tangent here into world missions. This is about the Great Commission right here. This prophecy begins to be fulfilled in the Great Commission, and the final fulfillment will be at the end of all things. All right, much more quickly now. The fourth nation is the Ethiopians. Only one verse given to the Ethiopians, verse 12. It's unique because this is much shorter than the other judgments pronounced. It's very simple, straight to the point, that this enemy to the south, Ethiopia is down in Africa, is going to be destroyed by the sword of God. And there's some other interesting things about Ethiopia as it relates to their animosity towards God's people that we could talk about, but for the sake of time, we can't. All I'll say is that if you want to see a specific example of Ethiopia's periodic animosity towards Judah, you can go read 2 Chronicles 14, where you have a massive Ethiopian army come up against Judah, and God delivers them when good King Asa cries out for deliverance. Now, finally, the Assyrians, verses 13 to 15. He will stretch out his hand against the north, so Assyria is up to the north of Judah, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Now, God had used the nation of Assyria as his tool to judge the northern kingdom of Israel about 100 years or so before Zephaniah's time. And Assyria also harassed the southern kingdom of Judah. You might remember during Hezekiah's time, the story of King Sennacherib. That was Assyria threatening Judah. But God is going to turn the tables on Assyria. And this is shocking at this time because Assyria is still the dominant world power when Zephaniah is writing. But within the next decade or so, Babylon is going to supplant them. And Assyria will be nothing more than a memory in our history books. In verse 14, we see animals inhabiting Assyria. So it's a little bit of a reversal of creation. Instead of man exercising dominion over animals, now we have animals dominating the great empire of Assyria. That's how great this judgment is going to be. And then at the end of verse 14, where he says, he will lay bare the cedar work. Well, cedar work would have been for beautiful architecture. And God says, it's going to be done. Doesn't matter. I'm going to lay it all bare. And verse 15 tells us why. Why is God going to do this to Assyria? This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. Arrogance. Arrogance and self-sufficiency is why Assyria will be destroyed. She was rejoicing in herself. She was acting as if she answered to nobody but herself. And she was really trying to take the place of God. She was being her own God. But now the godly remnant of Judah can take heart that God is not going to look the other way. God will not allow that to go on forever. And God will take righteous vengeance on this brutal people. And if you look at history, Assyria was known for its brutality. They were extraordinarily violent. And God will judge them. And one ancient historian records that within roughly 200 years or so of Zephaniah's prophecy, there was not even a trace of Nineveh left in the desert. Nineveh was Assyria's capital, and within a couple of centuries, you couldn't even tell it had ever been there. That's how complete God's judgment was. Now, why had the nation of Assyria become so arrogant and so self-sufficient? Well, a nation is composed of individuals. And as the individuals go, so goes the nation. Which means that the individuals in the nation were arrogant and were self-sufficient. And the reason this is significant is that this is the very heart of sin itself. Man attempting to set himself in the place of God. And sometimes we don't think of sin in those terms, but that's what it is. That phrase, "I am it, and there is none besides me." If you have a New King James, you'll see all the italicized words. Those words were inserted by the translators to help clarify the meaning of the phrase. So if you take out the italics, it's literally, "I and none besides me." That's what Assyria was saying. And that's the heart of sin. Because that's a right that only God can assert rightfully. We could go to places like Isaiah 45, where God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." And what does man say? I and none besides me. Think of the Ten Commandments. How does it start? The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why is that the first commandment? Because your God will determine which law you follow. You want to know who your God is? Look at whose laws you follow. And by nature, every single individual attempts to be their own God. And we see it very early on in life, don't we? The very small child who defies his parents. And then a little later in school, disobedient to teachers. And then they get a little older in the workplace, find socially acceptable ways to defy the employer. And every single instance of a defiance of a God-ordained human authority is a defiance of God Himself. And then, when that child becomes an adult, now you don't have any human authority over you to tell you what to do in the sphere of the family. That kind of defiance begins to break out in the family. What happens when the marriage gets tough? You know what's easier? Maybe divorce. Maybe that's the easiest. Yeah, that makes sense to man. So let's split the family for the sake of ease. Doesn't really matter what God said about divorce. And it started when they were young and left unchecked. Now we have split families. And when that begins to permeate a society, the fabric of an entire society, then what happens? Well, now, as our own God, we can decide who lives and who dies in the womb. And we can decide that God-determined biology doesn't matter in the areas of marriage, sexuality, and gender. Doesn't matter what God already decided. We can override that. I and none besides me. And even though we think of those more heinous sins in those terms, oh yeah, that one is definitely an I and none besides me. Brethren, every sin, no matter how small or great, that's at the root of it. That is at the root of it. That's why we have to rear our children from that young age, because that's what's in their heart. Every one of these instances, every one of these examples, and 1,000 others you could think of, at root, it's I and none besides me. And it is really an attempt to dethrone God. But it's a futile attempt. Assyria attempted it. Every nation throughout history has attempted it. And verse 15 says, this is the rejoicing city. We're happy in it. Who dwelt securely. And our immediate application we tend to go to is our country, right? And that's true. But it starts at the individual level. Let's not get so focused on the nation that we forget about we're composed of individuals. And the reason it's a problem in the nation is it's a problem in the individuals. And if you're here this morning and you're unconverted, whether you realize it or not, your heart attitude towards God is, I and none besides me. You have competition, God. You've got competition. Now, you don't think in those terms, probably. At least I hope you don't. But that's what your heart is. Look at Assyria and take note. Now, maybe your particular sin of choice is not one of the ones that we listed. Although, if you're a child, I guarantee you, you have defied your parents at some point. But there is something. There is something you hold on to that is a defiance of God where you are saying, no, I get to make that decision. And what I want to plead with you this morning is to not lull yourself into a false sense of security. Assyria did that, and a couple centuries later, you couldn't even find them in the desert anymore. Listen to Revelation 18. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. What does God say about that? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now that sounds like Assyria, doesn't it? I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I won't see sorrow. And God says, you fool. You fool. But in Revelation 18, that's not talking about a temporal judgment. That's not talking about one nation coming in and destroying another nation. That's a picture of the final judgment. And if you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever, Revelation 18 describes you. And God's command to you this morning through Zephaniah is to humble yourself before Him and to consider yourself, as we talked about in verse 1, as no better than stubble to be burned. That's what we have to realize about ourselves. By nature, we are no better than stubble to be burned in the judgment of God. And put your arrogance behind you. Arrogance is at the root of every sin. And I don't care how small it is or how big it is, that's what's at the root of it. And that arrogance must be broken. And you must earnestly seek the Lord and cry out to Him to cover that arrogance in the blood of Jesus. Now you may say, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand. You might be right. I might not understand. There may be nobody in this room who understands. Maybe. I don't know. But you know who does understand? The one who understands is the one who can save you. It would be terrible news for God to understand in depth everything that you've done, but all He was a judge and not a Savior. That would be horrible news. But the news, as we learned in our introductory message, who saves you from God the judge? God the Savior can save you from God the judge, which means it's good that God knows absolutely everything you've done, even if nobody else does. Because you can bring that to Him because He invites you to bring it to Him. And He can account you as righteous on His merit and then make you one of the remnant. Do you want to be one of the remnant that's going to survive? This is how. This is it. There's no other way. There's no other chance. But He can make you one of the meek of the earth. And if you don't desire that, then you still need to cry out to God for Him to make you desire it. Well, in our last few minutes together this morning, I want to conclude with some application to believers. I told you in the beginning that we can find some encouragement for ourselves as New Covenant believers in this text. God promised to give Judah, the remnant, the land of their enemies to peacefully dwell in. But if you know anything about modern geopolitics, that hasn't exactly happened, has it? Today, the modern nation of Jordan occupies the area where Moab and Ammon once were. And we've probably all heard of that hotly contested area called the Gaza Strip. That's part of where the Philistines used to live. So that's not exactly the peaceful dwelling of the geopolitical nation of Israel in those areas, is it? So the question this morning is God going to give ethnic Israel that land to peacefully dwell in long term in order to fulfill the promises of Zephaniah 2. Well, despite what our dear dispensational brethren would say about that, the answer to that is no. Not according to a New Testament method of interpreting the Old Testament. This is an example of a New Covenant promise given in Old Covenant language. Israel, the nation, forfeited the Old Covenant physical, typical, symbolic, shadowy promises by their unfaithfulness. And God showed that in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple, everything. The sacrificial system was destroyed. Even before that, the veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died. It's done. The Old Covenant physical, typical stuff is gone. Which means that we now, as the church, Jews and Gentiles together, we inherit the final, anti-typical, not symbolic, real blessings of this promise, including the land promises of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is clear that the land in the Old Covenant was never the ultimate end. It was a shadow of the future new heavens and new earth. Hebrews is clear about that. And ultimately, the church is the remnant. We're going to look at the book of Acts this afternoon. Many Jews were converted in the book of Acts. And then Gentiles were converted too, and together they comprise the church, which is the remnant. So the question is, when will the remnant, the church, peacefully dwell in the land of their enemies? Well, first question we have to ask is, what is the land of the church's enemies? Where do the church's enemies dwell? Everywhere. The whole earth. They're not geographically restricted. God's people are over the whole earth. So the enemies of God's people are over the entire earth. Therefore, these promises will be finally fulfilled when the king of the remnant returns to personally destroy all of the enemies of his church. And then the remnant inherits the entire new earth together with their king. And that's when verse 11b will be finally fulfilled. People will worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. The king of the remnant coming back to destroy the enemies of the remnant so that they can inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're part of the remnant by faith in Christ, that is your future. Your shepherd king will see to it that you have complete rest forever in the new creation. That's verses 6 and 7. That beautiful, serene picture of that peaceful dwelling by the coast, shepherding flocks. When you read that, think new heavens and new earth. That's mine in the new covenant. And just as he preserved the remnant, the faithful remnant of Judah, he will preserve us until that day comes. But in the meantime, while he preserves us, we need fuel to persevere, just as the remnant of Judah did. We need fuel to keep going as we deal with a hostile world that is under the temporal judgment of God, and those temporal judgments affect us too, don't they? Whatever judgments God sends on our nation, we are not immune to those. So how are we going to keep going? Where are we going to find the fuel? Well, we can look forward to the end. That's what God is doing here in Zephaniah 2. Hang on. Look what I'm going to do. Look what I'm going to do. Just keep pressing on. But how exactly do we persevere? What is it that we need to be doing? Because perseverance requires work, doesn't it? God preserves us, but we also must persevere. So what is the remnant told to do in this chapter in order to keep pressing on? Well, verse 3, we already mentioned, the remnant is exhorted to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. Or some translations say, seek meekness. For the sake of time, and I know I'm going a little long, so please bear with me just a few more minutes. We'll just focus on meekness, where God says to seek meekness or humility. What is meekness? Listen to one scholar's definition of meekness. It is an inwrought grace of the soul that is exercised primarily toward God It is a quality of spirit that accepts God's dealings with us as good without disputing or resisting them. You could say that this is the foundational Christian virtue. Because when you're converted at regeneration, you realize God's dealings with me as a sinner are right. And you have no objection to how God deals with you as a sinner. But why is meekness so key to Christian perseverance? Why does verse 3 urge meekness to help them persevere? Listen to this same scholar. This meekness exists, first of all, before God, but it is also to be exercised before men, even evil men, knowing that the insults and injuries they inflict are permitted and employed by God to chasten and purify the elect. The one who is truly meek acknowledges himself as a sinner among sinners, and this knowledge of his own sin teaches him to meekly endure the provocations of others and not to withdraw from the burdens their sins may impose upon him. That's why meekness is so critical to Christian perseverance. It enables us to bear up under what we endure because of the sins of others, and sometimes because of our own sins in a temporal sense. Judah's remnant needed this disposition in order to make it, and so do we. And brethren, one of the reasons it's important is this is what differentiates us from our enemies. What were Moab and Ammon and Assyria being judged for? Arrogance and pride. What's the opposite of that? Meekness and humility. How are people going to know we're different? We're a meek and a humble people. And meekness is fundamentally Christ-likeness. How did Christ describe himself? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, some translations say gentle, some say meek. Jesus characterizes himself as meek. You want to be like Christ? Pursue that meekness. How? By seeking the Lord himself, daily and weekly by the means of grace. Because the more you're in his presence, the more you're going to see yourself for who you are, and that's going to give you more meekness. And what does Jesus, last word here, what does Jesus say about the meek in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I thought about titling the sermon this, because that's really what Zephaniah 2 is. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So keep pressing on. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much wealth in your word, and we can only scratch the surface, but we pray, Lord, that we would be able to extract nutrients from this for ourselves for this week. Lord, help us to press on. Help us to see a meek disposition before you, accepting whatever your hand sends us without objecting to it. Help us to see that as the key to Christlikeness, the key to pressing on, the key to showing the world that we're different. Lord, help us. And we pray that if there are any here who are still in the arrogance of their sins, Lord, humble them. May they see themselves as no better than stubble to be burned in your judgment and then flee to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.